Let's pray and then hear the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we gathered this morning because we're devoted to you. We want to know who you are and we want to celebrate all that you have done. And so as we look at your word, God, won't you challenge our hearts to see the glory of what you have made and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week I asked the question, is God male? And the conclusion was no, he's not male, although he uses male pronouns. And today I wanted to go further and ask, is God male and female? And the real question is, how does gender reveal more of God? Our main text perhaps could be Genesis 1 verse 26 to 28, and I'll read Genesis 1 verse 26 to 28 to you. You can read along with me if you want to. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That was God's intention, to create mankind in his likeness and to give us authority to rule as a kind of a representative. And we should be able to have dominion over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And I still kill spiders. Not to dishonor God's creation, but because they're dangerous since the fall. You know, so things definitely changed when sin came into the world. I don't think spiders could bite you and kill you before sin entered the world. Then we see God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is a very grand depiction of God's intention for humanity. These are high thoughts, great concepts, that we're truly entrusted with responsibility for the world we live in, and we have authority that goes along with that responsibility, and we're made in the image of God, male and female. And Genesis 1 verse 27 rightly connects both male and female as being made in the image of God, not just male, even though some people would want to diminish that concept. When you look at the more detailed account of the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, because in that description, Adam is made, and then later no helper suitable for him is found, and then he is put into a sleep, and God creates Eve out of Adam. And so we see Paul even make mention of those things in Corinthians, that Eve came from Adam, woman came from man, but Genesis 1 verse 27... correctly interpreted, is explicit in God's ultimate plan being that male and female are the reflection of the image of God. So we must be able to understand what Scripture says in order to become free or remain free. And some people try to take certain scriptures and put, at the exclusion of other scriptures. And I feel like we need to look at all of them and say, what was God's ultimate plan? Yes, in the process of making male and female, he made Eve out of Adam, but Eve is still made in the image of God as much as Adam is made in the image of God. But male is not female and female is not male. They are different. They are equally bearers of the image of God. But what they bear of the image of God, that's interesting. That's different. That's where glory is revealed. And we need to see how wonderful God's plan is. So last week we considered the question, is God male? The conclusion is no, God is not male. And to think of God exclusively in male gender would run the risk of thinking of God as a man, or thinking that he's a man. So you're not relating to God as if he is what men are in this world. That's what I mean by that. God is above that. However, God does use male pronouns for all three of the persons in the Trinity. God reveals himself in male roles through the Father and the Son. And these are not things that are just adapted for our benefit, which I'll talk a bit more about. But actually, it's who God is. God is a father, not a mother. God the Son is a son, not a daughter. When we see in Scripture that God sometimes describes himself with characteristics we associate with the feminine, we see there's a difference in how God refers to these qualities. He uses metaphors that don't construe upon God the conclusion that he is also a she. And that's important. In other words, when God describes himself, he sometimes presents qualities we associate with feminine. For example, nurturing, mothering, sheltering, protecting, with that the imagery of a mother hen looking after its chicks. This is, for guys, it's like hard to relate to, you know, let's go and kick a ball. You know, but God is presenting parts of his nature using metaphors. But the point of the use of metaphors is to close the door on the possibility that you could think of God as a mother. He's a father, not a mother, and there's no way in Scripture that you could construe upon God the conclusion that he is also a she. We must stick to addressing God in the masculine because this is how he does so himself, but we must not think of God as a man or a woman. God is not male and God is not female. But should we think of him as the aggregation of male and female? As if he is androgynous or some kind of hermaphrodite. You know what a hermaphrodite is? Did you do school biology? If you got as far as I did, which was like grade 9 biology, you learned about the snail. And that freaky thing, I say it's freaky because you learn about sexual reproduction, then you also learn about sexual reproduction within one organism, and it's unusual, it's peculiar, because the snail carries within it male and female biology that's genetically capable of self-reproduction. So now this is how some people want to justify things in this world. They want to use like an analysis of God and say, see, he's got male and female in him, so he must be like kind of a snail. This would certainly diminish God. Yeah. To call him male and female. And I'm making a distinction now between, we say he's not male and he's not female, but some people would say, but he's male and female. I'm saying, no, he's not that either. Some who see that God has both male and female characteristics, in seeking to build the case for equality of the sexes, have suggested that the only reason God refers to himself using masculine pronouns is to be taken seriously by a patriarchal society. You see, people get into knots about the biology of God, but he is not biological, he is spiritual. God is spirit, he is not physical. And so we've got to understand, where does biological fit into the story, and we're going to get there. But if you want to construe upon God an equal amount of male and female characteristics, just later saying then in that case God isn't a he, so he must be referring to himself as a he in order to compensate for something on earth that's unable to grasp him. Like, for example, that God only calls himself he because Israel is so patriarchal they won't listen to a God who says I'm an it or a she. That's not valid, and I can tell you why. This is very important to follow. Their implication is that God is not really father and son, and we don't really have to refer to God using masculine pronouns. But this reasoning does not take into account what we learn from sociology and history, which obviously you look at as well as the Word of God. But sociologists, people who study humanity and how people relate to people, they've observed that basically every society, on the one hand, matriarchal societies don't last, but basically every long-existing society on earth has been patriarchal in three ways. Men have the upper hierarchical positions. So like if you're an equality-fighting social activist, you're going to see injustice, injustice, which is true. It's true that if men get given better treatment just because they're men, or better pay just because they're men, those are problems of justice. But the reality is, in every civilization, in every society, they've been patriarchal in that men have the upper hierarchical positions. Men control whatever roles society deems as high status, and men dominate in male-female interactions. Now, we're not debating right now whether that is good or bad, right or wrong, just or unjust. We're looking beyond that. Because this phenomenon is universally observed, it must have to do with nature, not culture. In other words, it's not man-made that men have taken advantage of women. It's actually in their physiology. There is a physiological reason for this patriarchy. It's part of how men are created in relation to women. Now, this is a fact. I'm not saying it's good, because if patriarchal societies are oppressing women, that's not God's design, that's because of the fall. But at the same time, the reason that patriarchal societies emerge is because of something different between men and women in their design. Okay? In the New Testament, I think it's in Peter, women are described as weaker. It's true. The weaker vessel, not weaker in terms of resolve or weaker in terms of character, just physically weaker. That means, generally, men have the ability either to abuse that privilege, if you could call it the privilege of being stronger, or they have the ability to use it rightly. I've said this before, because there's a difference between me and my wife, I can bench press higher weights than she can, even if she trains and I train. And men can dominate women in sports if they compete head to head in the same competition. So women actually are weaker. So what is the point of this? Well, where did it come from? The theory that God is, it's because it's universally observed, it has to do with nature, not culture. So there's a physiological reason for this. It is part of how men are created in relation to women. It's a simple way of arguing that men and women are different, and therefore all of these factors have coalesced to cause things to happen in society. So the theory that God is putting on masculine pronouns only in seeking to reach men would be credible if mankind wasn't created in the image of God. However, humans and how we are made is not independent of God. The reality is who we are is very much dependent on how God made us. And He made humanity in His image to glorify Him by reflecting His nature. And so the point is that patriarchy emerges and God comes as a man because man is actually made in His image. I'm going to try and clarify this thought a bit. Two examples from Scripture. In Ephesians 3 verse 14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." So what we see there in Ephesians 3 verse 14 is that God is the prototype Father. He is the original. He is the source. It is not that we have fathers and project that image back onto God. In other words, fathers on earth exist because God in heaven is a father. And so God doesn't, it's that way around. It's not that God comes as a father because we made up fathers.
Yes.
We have fathers and mothers for that matter because we are made in God's image. Also consider this. In Ephesians 5 verse 31 and 32 it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's talking about marriage. "This mystery is profound," it says in verse 32, "and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Marriage was created to reflect the mystery of the union of Christ and the church. Jesus is the source of the image. It is not that mankind invented marriage and then he expresses himself through that concept.
Yes.
So the source of the image of marriage is Jesus himself. We as human beings didn't ordain and institute marriage. God instituted it for humanity because marriage is a picture of some mystery to do with Christ and the church. And so I'm saying in the same way, the fact that there is male pronouns is because God himself made Adam in his image, and God then comes and uses male pronouns. He doesn't use them to reach something that Adam created.
Yeah.
Mankind didn't create masculinity.
Yes.
Mankind didn't create femininity. God did.
Yes.
And so by God using the pronouns he's using, he's not adapting to a human institution just for the sake of condescension. He is he. It is that simple. So that was like a long way to try to argue in defense of the fact that God uses male pronouns not to reach us, but because in him is masculinity and he's presenting himself that way. We got it from him. So now let's go further. God is not simply male and female in one. God is not a biological creature, nor some unisex being. God is spirit, and human beings with their biological sex, male and female, are made in the image of God. Thus, male and female exist to reflect something more than the biological or gender issues that the world is focused on.
Yes.
In other words, there are greater things that were the source of these ideas. We don't find biology in God, but the fact that we have male and female on earth is tied back to something about God. They exist to reflect qualities that exist in God. Like Christ and the church, there is mystery. Someone once wrote a book called The Mystery of Marriage. Someone else wrote about magnificent marriage. Now, I want to put it to you that when we approach biblical sexuality as a subject, we should do so in such a way that the mystery leads us to wonder and worship.
Yes.
Not to weapons and war with one another about gender or sex. If we get it right, we'll see that these ideas of male and female and masculinity and femininity find some expression originally in God, of which they are just vehicles or carriers that should point us back to God. God doesn't have physical form, so sex and bodies are actually just the embodiment of some deeper truth that is found in God. And yet in a world where you make an idol out of the physical and out of the biological and out of sex, you turn it into some kind of trash and you focus all your arguments there. The world is completely confused. Male and female were made in the image of God. We should study the image of God to see what are the roots of those things. So it should lead us to wonder and worship, not weaponizing our speech against one another. So we would have to understand what it means to be made in the image of God in order to understand how male and female represents something that finds its origin and perfect form in God. And in this regard, it's at least somewhat reasonable to see that the qualities we find in godly masculinity and godly femininity find their roots in God's own nature. But how so? How could we describe these things in God's nature? There are two great characteristics of God that have been given words that aren't even necessarily terms that all translations in the Bible use. Similar to the time that we speak of the Trinity, but the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Trinity as a word encapsulates a concept for us that is very complicated, and there's loads of theology behind the meaning of the term Trinity. And yet the word Trinity doesn't even occur in the Bible. But what we do find in the Bible is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is one God in three persons, but one essence, one nature. So the two words that are used to describe something of God's nature are transcendence and immanence. Now those might sound like big words to you, we don't use them in everyday language, but to say that God is transcendent is to say something about Him. To say that God is immanent is to say something about Him, and we'll see that these two terms, to a large degree, have masculinity and femininity parallels within what they define. How human beings then, in a sense, reflect God's transcendence and immanence through masculinity and femininity. So they're not necessarily biblical terms, but they're just as useful as the term Trinity. To say that God is transcendent is to say that He is high, exalted in authority and in control. He is above and distinct from creation. So God creates. There are scriptures that describe Him as being above the circle of the earth, enthroned in the heavens. That's the kind of speaking about God as transcendent. To say that God is immanent, on the other hand, is to say that He is present in time and space, that He is near to us, that He is with us, and as believers He indwells us by His Spirit. So how can God be both far above us and near to us? Well, transcendence is not so much geographical. It's not that God is far away, it's that God is far above, far greater. So transcendence is more about God's power and authority and right to occupy the heavens and the thrones that we would have no right to and no access to. So speaking of transcendence, because in God's transcendence He is apart from, that means He takes initiative and He acts upon His creation. But God is not made up of His creation. God is not in the material of this universe. That's pantheism. Pantheism, Eastern religions, where you can put an object there, and by focusing on the object, you say you're focusing on deity or on the divine. Christianity refutes that and says God is not in the substance of creation. He is distinct from creation. That's a picture of God being transcendent. And so, being transcendent, being apart from, being separated from His creation, this means that the dynamics of God's transcendence come from without, from the outside, come from the outside in. For example, He initiates, He creates, but He stands apart above and infinitely greater than creation. And yet, from the outside, He gives life into it. He breathes into Adam. His grace is bestowed upon us. We didn't generate God's grace from the inside by earning it. God came and gave us His grace from the outside as a gift. He imputes righteousness to us because He comes from the outside and He puts it upon us. So this is the idea of God's transcendent nature, is that He's doing things of His own initiative, and He's acting from the outside in, and He's bringing and giving to us, giving life to Adam, breathing His breath into Adam's being to give him life, bringing His grace and putting it upon us. He is the initiator and the pursuer of us. So He is the author of salvation. He comes seeking to find us. This is all Him taking initiative. God is chasing after you and me to save us, to rescue us, and to make us His own. What is the way of a man with a woman? I went and I found my wife. Who pursued whom? Yeah, she was trying to run away. Now, I'm not into this dumb, toxic masculinity caveman stuff, meaning go and find your woman, club her over the head, and drag her back to your cave. I'm not into that. It was an intelligent pursuit that gave her honor. I didn't go and override her wishes. I wooed her and I won her. How did God save you? He came looking for you and He wooed you and He won you. He came from above from where you couldn't reach him and he found you. He's transcendent. He's the author of salvation. 1 John 4 verse 9 says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. We love because he first loved us. Initiation, God loves us, finds us, saves us. We love him back. What did we do? We responded to him. We love because he first loved us. What we see in God's transcendence is initiative. He takes initiative. As we see sovereign planning, he acts. He takes action with authority. He exercises lordship, and he has a right to. He is king of all he has created. Now, some people have used God's transcendence as a reason to suggest that he is remote, far away. Like those secular songs about God that just get it wrong. God is watching us from a distance. Who sang that? She should repent. He's not watching you from a distance only, though he's far above, enthroned in the heavens. Don't believe for a moment that he's uninvolved or uninterested in us or inattentive or unreachable.
Amen.
That's all too common, an idea associated with human authority. Like if I want an audience with the president, I just can't get one. I can't even get hold of the manager at Jirama to complain. You know, when you phone the help desk in South Africa and it says you are number 4,375 in the queue and you can wait forever. You can't reach certain people in authority because they've made themselves transcendent in an abusive sense, as in, I have authority so you can't talk to me. God's transcendence does not mean that. He'd have every right to be unreachable, but he took the initiative to make himself known, to be knowable. He revealed himself. And not only does he reveal himself, but he comes to us. Draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. Immanence is that other term that I want you to have in awe when you look at God. He's transcendent. He's so great that he's sending from the outside. He's taking initiative, but he's imminent. He works inside of us. He works into his creation. He speaks, then he acts. He takes what is formless and void, and he creates order. So he created, and then he created more. He created transcendently when he said, let there be light. And let, you know, the world exist. And then the earth was formless and void. Come on, God. And of course, he doesn't stop there. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God started to separate light from dark and land from sea and fill the sea with fish. And so he's very intimately at work in creation. So he starts out with transcendence, but he ends up with immanence in how he deals with us. He takes what is formless and void and he creates beautifully lit order. Ultimately, we see him walking in the garden and talking with Adam. He ends up relationally intimate. What do we do when we build things? Men, we build the structure. We build the house. I see a piece of land. I say, I'm going to kill the spiders. I'm going to put concrete there. I'm going to make a house. My wife comes and says, this is brick and mortar. We need furniture. We need curtains. We need beauty. And so you come and you come on the inside and you start to make beauty. What does God do with us? He sends his word to us, but then he indwells us by his Spirit. He captures our attention, and then he captures and changes our hearts. We're talking about transcendence and immanence. He sends his word, he sends his Son, he sends his Spirit. He comes to dwell with us. This is his immanence. He is Emmanuel. Emmanuel, immanence. Can you hear the first Emma part? I must have something to do. God with us. He is with us by His Spirit. He comforts. He converses. He is gentle. He has special regard for the weak and the poor.
Yes.
He is compassionate. Normally, ordinarily, you can start to see these things. You don't want one without the other. You don't want the God that just commands from His throne. You want Jesus who comes from His throne to earth to bring the love of God and make it visible to us. What love, what compassion, what gentleness. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have longed to gather you like a hen gathers its chicks. I'm here, says God. I'm close to you. I'm also able to command. I'm able to have vision. I'm able to see where we're going. But I'm with you. I'm not far away from you. There is a kind of complementary choreography going on here, where transcendence is often reflected in masculinity and immanence is reflected in femininity. It just is so. These are observations we can make. And if you want to say stereotypes, yes, stereotypes exist. They do. There are general ways in which men and women are different, and we shouldn't be looking at that and being threatened by it.
That's right.
We should be looking at it and saying, we need it.
Amen.
We need men who reflect God as men. We need women who reflect God as women. It's glorious. Do you know that God does nothing except for the display of His glory, and we are the beneficiaries of being able to see His glory. He didn't have to share His glory with us. But He acts in a way to reveal glory so we can, wow, God, You are amazing. So there's this deeper appreciation we need to explore in more detail to understand what God did when He made a man and a woman. C.S. Lewis said, one of the ends, or the reasons, the goals, one of the ends for which sex was created was to symbolize to us the hidden things of God. So to enact, to symbolize, to somehow reveal something that's hidden in God Himself. Male and female were created to embody masculinity and femininity. That's step one. There's biological sex, which you could put down at the most physical level and say you're just a bunch of hormones and cells and tissues. It's not that simple. That's the container for something more glorious, which is the male was created to embody masculinity, and the female was created to embody femininity, and the bodies look different because masculinity and femininity are meant to be different. What you see is then an embodiment and a made in the image, a likeness of unseen qualities in God that we see in His immanence and His transcendence. Masculinity bears the image and characteristics of God's transcendence, and femininity the image and characteristics of God's immanence. Godly masculinity and femininity exist to display something of the glory of who God is.
Amen.
Together, when the two become one flesh, it becomes even more spectacular.
Yeah.
Not because one is better than the other, but one is part of the other. The other is part of the one. They need to go together to give you this understanding of the glory of God. And so, am I complementarian when it comes to marriage? Yes, because she's so different from me. Am I egalitarian when it comes to marriage? Yes, because she's exactly the same as me. She is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She is, I can relate. And she's equal in God's eyes. She's equally made in the image of God, but she's carrying a different reflection of the image of God. And that needs to be born in the world with glory and dignity and honor. So husbands, there's no superiority and inferiority. There's just this glorious difference that we should celebrate. Why don't these things exist in one from the start? Why couldn't we just be like God, just Adam without Eve. I'll tell you, there's one huge obstacle that God seemed to have fully understood when he created, and that is that God himself is creative and he can create. And in fact, he's so much the author of life and stuff and creation that the word bara, used for when God created, is only ever used for God's creation, because he is the creator with a capital C. However, when the two become one flesh, there's also the potential to create new life. This is decidedly profound, that God would allow us to procreate, that God would allow me to make love to my wife, and that the result could be another life that God has made in the womb, but through this male and female biology, reflecting together the ultimate picture of God as a creator creating something new. How God would make us in his image and even allow us to be able to generate, regenerate, to create. That we can bear this resemblance to God, who is the author and creator of life itself. Now I assure you, the devil would want to attack these ideas. He desires to set them up in competition against one another. He seeks to dilute them, to distort them, and ultimately deface and destroy them. But true believers need to defend them and unashamedly delight in their demonstration.
Yes.
I unashamedly believe that sex is holy and glorious. And when I make love to my wife, I see it as part of my worship to God. And I'm not over-spiritualizing, because sex is not an idol to me. God is the author of sex. It is just the lowest of like these many beautiful, glorious depictions of who God is. So rather than getting carried along in the thinking of this age, we need to develop a biblical understanding of male and female and the glory that is revealed in godly masculinity and femininity. Where are we going with this then? Because you'll have to wait a couple more weeks before I put some more handles on this. There are only males and females in this room. When rightly understood, God himself is going to be the blueprint for your masculinity and femininity. The very fact that God created you male and female is going to be a cause for reverential gratitude.
Yes.
You would not envy the opposite sex or believe you're carrying the inferior or superior condition. You're just different to be glorious, to reveal God in this world.
Yes.
And these are subjects we can go into more deeply next time I get to share with you. I want us to develop such a robust view that what God has made is good,
yes,
without it being oppressive or unjust or abusive, because God didn't design that. The oppression, the abuse, the injustice, all of that stuff has entered into the world after sin entered the world, and it has corrupted a blueprint, but the blueprint itself is from God. And it's perfect and it's holy, and Jesus wants to redeem it in our lives. Jesus wants to redeem your sexuality. He wants to redeem your identity. He wants to redeem your femininity and your masculinity. And he wants you to be delighted that he has made you. Won't you stand? The band can come up so we can close with some worship. I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We want to glorify you, God. We want to hallow your name. We want to have reverential awe when we look at who you are. God, give us a higher view of sexuality and gender. The world is taking these things downwards, Lord. Help us to raise up what reveals you. We see that these things that we grapple with find their source and origin in you, a God who is neither male nor female, nor male and female, yet still carries the blueprint of all true masculinity and femininity. God, help us to celebrate and delight in and honor the glory that you have revealed in creation. Take us beyond, Lord God, the level that the world debates these issues. Take us higher, Lord, to see more of you. that we can truly worship you for what you have done, Lord, and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.